This is the 1995 Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, Day 2. This is the third period class. The leader is Brother Frank Abel. His general subject, Out of Conscience. Today's class is entitled, Modifying Power of Conscience. Brother Frank.
Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, it might be appropriate if we just review for a moment that word last night, because the idea of a memory word is you're supposed to be able to remember it. And you have to do a little work initially before it comes back that you can even remember the name. Now, once you remember the name, it's not long before you start remembering the letters. You know that K stands for knowledge, and A stands for Amalek, and B for benefits, F for full, E for L or for God, H for herd, O for oaths, L for Lot's wife, M for memorials, and S for stir up. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on that last night, but I think you'd find with the memory word that if you have done quite a lot of study, and it's your word, that each time you come to a letter and you can think of the key word in the verse, you can not only think of the verse, but you can think of the idea behind it. That's the important thing. And it seems to me that it took me maybe many, many years to do this, but finally I feel only comfortable now doing my readings first thing in the morning. And I find that when you have initiated the day by letting God's word flow through your mind, it really helps every part of the day. Like in many cases, it's most convenient to do the readings at night with the family. Well, I found the only way around that is to do my readings personally first and then do the readings with the family later. And it just probably took me too long to come around to that. But I really believe that these are the things we need to get out of this. That one of the basic problems we have when we look back and analyze our behavior is we couldn't remember at the time what to do. We knew it, but it just didn't come into our mind. And as a result, we look back and not favorably upon our experience. A word can serve you very well if the very first letter of the word is the most important one. And when you think of knowledge and the motivating power it ought to have for us, then it would be good if we could just remember K. And we could remember Hosea chapter 4. And God is speaking extremely powerfully in that passage. You reject knowledge, and I will reject you and your children. See, we're passing on a heritage to our children. And much of what our children are picking up is not just what we say, but what we do. So the habits that we have in our home are being carried over into our children's life. And the good ones, we hope, will be carried over into their life as well. Now, when you start looking a little more at the Word of God and life's experiences through this aspect of conscience, you can't miss it. For instance, in the readings we did this morning, this is not wasn't part of what I intended to say, but when you look at the readings we did this morning, can you see in 1 Samuel 24 a very clear act of conscience? Like the word doesn't occur there, but there's an act of conscience very clearly In fact, two acts of conscience, very clear in the text. It says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. That's conscience. That's not having heart palpitations or something, you know, that I've done something wrong. That's not the way he came to that knowledge. It was his conscience smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now you think of the way this would have worked through these little diagrams that we're trying to illustrate this by. This would have been very much like what we've been saying, how conscience is supposed to work. Like David is a particular example of it because he was a person, as God says, he was a man after his heart. His experience initially was to go in. I mean, Saul was in the cave with him, and he must have been very lightly stepping on his way up to Saul, and he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now, what he was going to do beyond that, we don't know, except that at a point in the activity, his mind was flooded with a spiritual thought which condemned him. His heart smote him. He was condemned for what he was doing. And immediately he closed the valve of self-deception, because he could have left it open and went on with something that was wrong, even when his heart was telling him it was wrong. No, he changed his behavior. See, he was being inconsistent, and although it's impossible for us in a two-dimensional diagram to actually illustrate the effect of time, the okay light at the top would certainly not have come on until he had changed his behavior. So we're looking at time almost as if, you know, it takes time to go from the bottom of the top. His activity at one stage in his mind condemned him, so he changed that activity to be consistent with what he knew was right, and it produced the right effect. That was David's heart. But as you go a little further in the record, you find in verse 16, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now here's a man intent upon killing David, intent upon doing something that you would think he knew was evil, and just all of a sudden the man is crushed. And this giant man, in terms of the men of Israel, is now weeping. Well, how did that occur? I suggest to you that Saul didn't consult the higher court. It seems something about his life that Saul just didn't have that aspect of his conscience developed. A number of times he failed in seeing the spiritual aspects of what he was called upon to do. But the interesting thing out of this record is it suggests that for people in that condition who really don't have a spiritual side of their mind well developed, you can still approach them. So Saul was intent upon killing David. But when he realized that David, given a chance to kill him, didn't follow through on that chance, he was condemned in his own behavior, and he wept. And he turned around and went back home. He changed his behavior, but I believe for human values, not for spiritual values. Do you notice that? That in verse 16 it says, "For as much as when Yahweh had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore Yahweh reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day." Now when Saul used Yahweh's name, he used it loosely. He was condemned for that in the record. It meant nothing for Saul to say this. He was prepared to say to the witch that he would say in Yahweh's name, he will not die for this. That's how loosely he connected the using of Yahweh's name with his own words, and that was wrong. So I believe what was motivating Saul here was purely what we find in verse 19. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? And because of the act of David, he changed his behavior. And I find that very helpful in the sense that it illustrates that when we deal with a lot of people who do not have spiritual values, but we're using spiritual values in dealing with them, it has the effect of making a change in their life. And may even in time help them open that spiritual valve so that they can themselves be exercised by it. So these readings were quite appropriate this morning. Who was it that asked for these readings? I don't think it was me. They worked very well for our class. Now when you go through the Bible, you can find several. In fact, there would be many examples of it. Go to Luke chapter 22 to see another example of where a man at a particular time had his conscience pricked. Now, this was, of course, Peter. And the record is very familiar to us. But maybe you haven't quite thought of it in this way before. That here was a person who'd been with the Lord for years, had attested just prior to this that he would never forsake the Lord. And then in this record, we see how that given three opportunities, he denied that he had any knowledge of him or any association with him. Now the measure of the person is found in verse 62. When Peter thought about the fact how he failed his Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. Now that's the act of conscience that God likes to see in people. And apart from that, what can he do with us? Like in many cases, we learn through mistakes. It seems to be part of our nature. And one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ that he was able to learn without making mistakes first. In other words, he was so attentive to the words of his Heavenly Father that he was prepared to abide by them without having to go through that rebellious part that so many of us do. Of not listening to those words and only listening to them after we've actually broken them. So Peter, moved by conscience, look what I've done. He goes out and weeps bitterly. Now isn't that, brothers and sisters, exactly what we want to see in people who have clearly broken God's law as a means of bringing them back into the community and restoring fellowship? If people are not prepared to go through that sort of confession phase and say they've done something wrong, not that they have to weep bitterly before us, but at least to see that they have acknowledged they've done something wrong, then there's no basis to proceed beyond that. That's essential in their restoration. And these examples, I believe, teach us that. But we're looking at conscience as a motivator. In other words, you can use your conscience to motivate you. We have a motivator at home for animals that don't have a conscience. There's a real similarity between the two, and quite often we talk about it at home. You have a great big 2,000-pound animal could, you know, do anything he... If he knew what strength he had, there wouldn't be anything in our farm that could contain him. But we have a little strand of wire, one strand of wire that goes around the outside of the pasture in which there's electric charge on it. And that animal will not go near that. And we just had a case just as I left the farm where the animals got out because they knew the electric fence was off. And they're smart enough to know that. But when that electric fence is on, they will not go through it. If you give it an animal, like quite often a calf has to learn, these little young animals, they have to learn what that fence is like. And you'll see them come up to it and they'll touch it with the wet part of their nose. Well, you get a good lesson out of that. And it's a lesson for everybody. When you see an animal connect, there's a little snap to it, which all the animals react to. So the one animal jumps and all the others jump too. And it's really, there's some interesting lessons there. If we could only just carry that over into human behavior. If we see somebody learn a lesson, can we all learn it? The same way that cattle do. Well, look at what we find in Numbers chapter 25. Here's a person moved out of conscience. Now, this is what conscience should do. I'm not saying that in that we should have a sword at our hand or a spear at our hand to deal with people that way, but to motivate people to get off their seats and do something about what they believe. That's what conscience should do. So Phinehas was the one person who is elevated in the record here who had a mind like God's mind concerning what should be done. Verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's a pretty bold act for a person who was sort of a prince or elevated in Israel to actually bring this woman, do the very thing which God was angry about, in the sight of everybody. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now we got to learn from these things too. And we learn best, I suppose, that God comments on that event in verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You love to see a brother or a sister in the meeting who is zealous about the things of Yahweh, who will not just give in to the thinking of the flesh. Because, I mean, other people can especially see that weakness. Hard to see in yourself, easy to see in someone else. It's wonderful to see someone who is zealous for Yahweh, who will be out doing things when other people will maybe not have the courage. It's like our readings all over again and trying to explain what was it that made Jonathan's soul knit with David. Except that Jonathan seemed up to that point in Israel to be the only person who had any faith. So that wonderful record of him saying to his armor bearer, you know, let's go up to deal with these Philistines. And then all of a sudden he sees another young man in Israel with the same faith. There's nothing can bond Christians together like faith. Where brethren and sisters are attracted to people who have the same display of faith. So you see people attracted to one another by all kinds of other worldly human things. But one of the best things to see is the bond that can be made there because they both, or all of us, if we could, have the same display of faith. And not just talking about it, no, David had been out there and slain the giant. So it was an action, not just a word, that Jonathan was responding to. You know, I think it's little things, brothers and sisters that allow us to get stronger in this. And we need to remember this when we're raising our children. There's so many spiritual values that are built at the earliest of ages in what we allow and do not allow our children to do. Now you have a look at this. A child does something that's wrong, and you do nothing about it. The child is unable to know how conscience it works. That's something you have to teach them. If you as the parent allows the child to do what they like, and what you're doing is you're allowing the child to run with the status quo valve open. Anything goes. I can do what I like. Life's experiences, the conscience can't develop. A child can't even think about, well, what did I do wrong? What is mom and dad trying to teach me if we do not respond to wrong behavior? We have to initially teach a child to close that valve, that what they're doing is not going to be allowed. We close it for them initially, until they begin to learn that it's not proper to just do anything. There are things in life which are not right, and hence you can't go with that valve open. Now, how we go through the rest of it are various stages we have to go through, but I think it's wonderful how God has made us. Now, I didn't learn this until you get older and you sort of wear a little thin in being able to apply discipline to children. And you see it in many families that when they start off, boy, those first one or two kids, they are brought up, you know, with a very strict way of life. And then even the kids themselves in later life said, boy, Dad, you wouldn't let me get away with that. And they go, oh, yeah, I guess maybe I have modified a little. But God made us such that conscience motivates us. We see a child doing something wrong, and I can't explain it, but you know what I mean, when there's a flow of energy through you to do something about it. Some people would call it anger. We won't use that word because that word has got implications that you see read about. Let's just say that when we see a child doing something wrong, there's a response in us that motivates us to action. Now, how long does it last? It's generally very short term. If you don't do something quickly, you don't have the energy to do it. And that's truer and truer as you grow older. When you see a child doing something, you're like, oh boy, I got to go through this again. However, if it is something that you really yourself do not believe in, or you think should be dealt with, there is a response in your system. God gives you the energy to do something if you act quickly. But if you wait, I mean, one of the worst things that could happen, and I'm not speaking from human experience because this has not been the way we've raised our children, but one of the worst things that could happen is mother makes a list. And when father comes home, discipline that kid for these reasons. You see, really, there hasn't been any natural development in your body to react to those things. It happens when you see it happen, but to respond to a list and the child sitting there doing something that's quite legitimate, it's very hard to respond that way. God didn't make us to really be able to respond that way. So we have to think that if we're going to train our children up, there is a time period when we've got to develop conscience for them. And God's given us the energy and the ability to deal with it, because he's told us how to deal with it in the Proverbs many times. But those things can all go by, and we can, you know, later on in our life feel very sad for the fact that we didn't act. And our consciences were not strong to motivate us to act. I mean, have you ever laid in bed at night, unable to sleep, because you haven't done something, and then all of a sudden you remember what it was you hadn't actually done during the day that you promised you would? Well, no, that's a measure of us. Because if our conscience is weak, in other words, we've never really allowed our conscience to be strong and the power of motivation, oh, well, you know, we'll fix this up tomorrow. And other people, wow, I haven't done it, out of bed like a shot and are into action. Now that's conscience. Very, very sloppy with conscience. So that we allow things to just take place because, oh, we're tired. And we have to get out of bed to do that. I mean, surely the other person wouldn't know. Like, I mean, some of these things are very simple things. But you let yourself go on the simple things, and it's not long before bigger things you think the same way. You promise a person you're going to call them back. And you don't call them back. I find that one particularly personally challenging. Where you say something that you're going to call a person back, and you think, oh, well, you know, maybe I'll do that tomorrow. And I found you have to catch yourself on that, and you have to try as best you can. If you make a promise, you keep your word. That's one of the things we really find strongly comes out of the Word of God. You make a promise, you keep your word. You'll say you'll be there at a certain time. You do everything in your power to be there at a certain time. You say that you're going to do something and you're going to have that prepared for the next AB meeting. Well, you do everything you can to make sure that it is there on the agenda, ready to go the next AB meeting. We get soft. They appear time and time and time again. Brethren hasn't done it. Hasn't done it. Hasn't done. Deferred to the next meeting. We've got to catch ourselves in these areas. Conscience is designed to motivate us to act. When we don't allow it to do that, we are really, I think, ruining the instrument so that it won't work at all. Look at one of the ones. This has always been dear to my heart because it's so instructive. I mean, it's just so true to life. Ezra chapter 8. Here's a real example of conscience. Now, Ezra, like many of the other people, are some of the more beautiful people of the scriptures in the way that God reveals them to us. And we know that Ezra's mission was a very dangerous mission. If you think about where he had to go with what he had with him through areas where they were more than likely to be robbed. They had to take these very precious things with no army on a long journey and get them to the land. And it tells us all the things that he did, the silver, the precious copper, and the gold that was being carried with him. What's he going to do about it? Well, it's interesting just to contemplate his words. Ezra 8:21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now that's three verses. Boy, are they powerful verses in terms of conscience. That's so typically the interesting situations which we get into in life today. We talk to ourselves about what God has done and what God does for us, and we try to interest people from outside of what the God of Israel is like and the creator of the universe, what he can do for you personally. But when it comes down for us being put to the test, are we shamed to require of the king a band of soldiers? Like, I mean, he's put right on the test. You've made these claims. Now, what are you going to do about it personally in your life? And brothers and sisters, I think we ought to look very carefully at the whole area of insurance for that reason. And this man recognized his insurance, if you like, to take those valuable things through an area where he was likely to be robbed. His insurance was not in a band of soldiers, not the normal way that people would receive protection. His conscience was telling him, I can't say these things about my God and then ask men to protect me. If what I say about my God is true, he will protect me, but not casually. We've got to ask him. We've got to seek him. And so we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. But the soft way of our present world is to ask men to insure us. You think about that. Think it through. I really believe that in many cases we don't trust our God according to our words. When it comes down to the very acts of it, we trust men. And that's because that's what everybody does. That's the status quo. We're just running with that valve wide open. Everybody else does it. You close that valve and say, we're not going to do something because everybody else does it. I mean, that valve should be closed in our life. We don't do things because people do them. We do things because it's right before our God and we're consistent with what we believe. So put it through the test. Get your mind to think of it. Apply the spiritual resources that we have. And here you see Ezra as the mighty example that he did trust in God. He left the horsemen behind. Now, who had ever heard of someone carrying such precious things through an area where they had likely be robbed and not being robbed? Well, that only falls into the category of where this God was protecting them. But you know, I think if there is any motivation coming out of conscience that was really something to lift us up, it comes out of the New Testament. I mean, I find Ezra very helpful and very encouraging of how we should look at this world, but you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it tops it. Conscience as a motivator. So we're looking at a conscience, in many cases, we just see that it's operational. But we don't see it as motivational. We don't do things strictly because, boy, our conscience will not let us sleep unless we do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. Now, brothers and sisters, it would be just in this sense that we could understand that. You know, that we've come to Bible school because we want to attain a diploma, or I guess you talk about degrees here in the States. We wanted to attain a degree. And our degree will be in law. We will know the law, and we will graduate with an ability to be a judge. Is that your aspiration? Because that's where we're headed. Know you not that we shall judge angels? What God wants each of us to be prepared for is to judge, to know the law, to understand the law, and to be righteous in its application. That's what God wants of us. Not just the brethren, he wants the sisters too to be just as good at taking God's word and making judgments from it. Now, how do you ever get good at things? Except you look for examples in which you can practice what you're learning. You would like to make it one of these things where we go out in the field and we do some field work along with just learning from the books. So when it comes to our ecclesia and our family, and in many cases to the, you know, the big judgments that are going on in the world, that O.J. Simpson case, which everybody in the world must know about or a little about, or this parallel case that's going on in Canada, which is just total corruption. I've never heard or seen anything like this in my life. And yet it would seem that the law courts of the day may even allow injustice of the grossest kind. God wants us to be keenly involved in judging things. Well, if that's our destiny, that, you know, in the kingdom age, we will be given authority to judge and will be given the job of judging, helping people understand the difference between good and evil, the difference between right and wrong, going into things not easy to understand and trying to figure out what the spiritual proper decision would be, then we want to try to do that now. Look at Proverbs chapter 31. And I just wanted to bring these passages to your attention with that background, that context. We want to be judges. We want all of our life's experiences to help us prepare so we won't shy away from making decisions. Many of us do that, brothers and sisters. We avoid making decisions. We put them on the shelf. We won't make them. I do it myself. I know what it's like. But that's what we're preparing for, is to make decisions. Well, what are these people got to be like that make decisions? And it's interesting, in the first part of Proverbs 31, that it says in verse 4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, about the way we can be intoxicated? And if you've never thought beyond being intoxicated by chemicals, keep thinking. When you're intoxicated, you're not able to make judgment. Your judgment's inhibited. We think of it mostly from making quick judgments on the road, because it's also associated with vision and perception. But there are many things that intoxicate people. How can a person who is keenly following the scores in baseball, and who knows the names of all the players, and knows who's pitching tonight, knows his record, and all the rest of it, how can a person so in love with baseball, or intoxicated with baseball, make right judgments spiritually? Haven't we've been taught by our own experience that you can't do two things simultaneously. If your mind's flooded with human values, it can't be at the same time flooded with spiritual things. You know that because if you watch a movie late Saturday night and you come to the memorial Sunday morning, you have difficulty concentrating because your mind is still flooded with human things. Now, for people destined to be kings and princes and judges, we can't let that happen. Now, we have to learn to reject those things which intoxicate us, which inhibit us from making right judgment, whatever they are. Anything that takes priority over the Word of God, given a time of opportunity when there's nothing to do, is likely to be one of those things that intoxicates us. I mean, the flesh does not naturally provoke us to sit down and study God's Word. I don't think it does it at all. It doesn't come from a feeling you have inside that you'd like to sit down and study God's Word. There's all kinds of other things that the flesh would like to do, but that's not one of them. So we have to put ourselves, we almost have to psych ourselves, we have to at least know ourselves so that we can avoid the things which do us in. For some people, they're quite different. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. The words and the aspects of judgment are talked about at great length in God's Word. A king, well, if we want to be the thought of actually taking God's word to the nations at large and being priests to them, teaching them God's way, then we have to follow what God said kings should do. Now, quite apart from the negative ones, which I don't want to dwell on, he did say in verse 18, it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I think that's speaking to me when I read that. And my aspirations are from the scriptures like yours are, that we should follow the invitation to be kings and princes, to be teachers, to be priests, to the people at large. It's a wonderful invitation. When you think of it in the overall, brothers and sisters, where are we in history? We're on this side of the kingdom. The kingdom's yet to come. Everybody on this side of the kingdom from Adam has been invited to be the rulers over the people who will live in that thousand-year period with honor and glory. That's God's invitation. How many people do you think will live in the kingdom age? Well, if we start off with just a few, just let's say one-third of the present population based on God's estimation of how you'll deal with Israel, just one-third, then we have billions of people starting the kingdom age. And with any kind of a multiplication factor like prior to the flood, there could be trillions of people on this earth. Every one of us fully occupied in this effort of teaching people God's way with the glory and the honor that Romans chapter 2 speaks about. That's the invitation to people who are prepared now to judge. to know the difference between good and evil, to allow their conscience to be a motivation to them, that it will not allow them to sit on a seat and do nothing when it's a time to act. Or when they're in wrong behavior, it will be so strong, they will seek a way out and pray that God might grant it. Although I tell you, the flesh, as Paul reasoned in Romans chapter 7, is a very, very strong thing to deal with. I think that I have not in any way exhausted this idea of conscience as motivator, as a motivation. But I want you to just look at one more that we find in 1 Peter. And we will look at this, Lord willing, in a later study when we try to hone the conscience. That is, try to fine-tune it for what it can really achieve in our life for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, in verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, it associates baptism with conscience. How many of us who have examined a candidate for baptism have looked at trying to find a conscience in the candidate? We've looked at trying to find answers, but have we tried to find a conscience? And if we did, what would we look for? What questions would we ask? What response would we be looking for? And yet there may be, in fact, I'm sure there would be in this audience, there would be people who would know, going back to World War II, what the army generals were looking for when they wanted to see a conscience in this young man who was trying to avoid military duty. What do you look for when you try to find conscience, especially when the Bible says that baptism ought to be an act of conscience? The mind of the candidate forcing them into baptism. Well, there's many reasons by which you can be baptized, as we know, but this is one of the most elevated ones, which we will, as I mentioned, look at again. In closing, I'd just like to go back to this story that we talked about last evening. Now, I'm not saying this to try to be humorous. This is all true. I'm not making any of this up. It may have a humorous element to it, but it really is quite a serious thing in the sense that the aspirations of the Apostle Paul was to live without offense toward God and man, and not just men and women in the ecclesia, but in the world. One of the worst things that could ever happen in terms of where we live in Shelburne, in a rural community with a hall on a farm, is to ever fall in the estimation of the neighbors. Because to do that would almost be to, for certain, close the door for that generation of ever doing anything with the people in the area. That's what a farming community is like. If you make an error, it's going to be, you'll die with that error. It'll be a new generation that will forget it. Well, one of the things when this horse was rocking around our property, I wanted to make sure that the person who owned this horse, Mr. Bennett, knew about it. And although I did not go to him personally to see it, another one of our neighbors, not Christadelphians, came to me and talked to me about the problem and said that he had been talking to Mr. Bennett and that he didn't have any idea of how he'd get that horse back. Now, at least I was satisfied in my mind that we had this problem dealt with.